Thank you, John. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That song really puts it to the point, doesn't it? Wow. Turn to John. No, let's turn to Romans. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Continuing on in basic doctrinal studies, developing a series of basic Bible doctrines that every believer needs. Brand new believers just saved this morning need to learn this information. While at the same time, the oldest of believers who were saved 70 years ago, 80 years ago, you need this information as well. Basics are always fruitful to go back over and over and over again. This is our 30th session in basic doctrinal studies, and we are in the midst of soteriology. And we don't want the big ology word to scare anybody. This is the study of salvation. All too often, there is a tendency in churches to take biblical teaching and confuse things. They take biblical teaching and put it into a system or framework of academic study and put a fancy term on it that ends with ology and convince the common believer, the average ordinary believer sitting in the pew, to convince them that they will never understand what this is all about. That they need to have their pastor or these scholars or these experts that can study these deep, deep realms of theology, and they can then understand them and teach them to the little people, so to speak. And that's called the evil of the Nicolaitans, and Jesus Christ says he hates it. There is no realm of teaching that is exclusively the realm of a certain group of believers that other believers aren't entitled to, or other believers aren't smart enough to figure out, or any other such thing. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That's all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so it doesn't matter. In Christ's day, it was the Pharisees who put themselves as the experts, and we understand it. Nobody else even, almost nobody even knew Hebrew anyway. They all spoke Aramaic. And so the Pharisees would just say, trust us. We'll tell you what it says. Just follow our rules. Follow our religion. You'll do okay. We'll get you into heaven. Throughout, of course, the Middle Ages, it was the Roman version of the same thing. Nobody spoke Latin. And so the Roman priest could say, we'll read the Bible. We'll read the Vulgate. Trust us. Just do what we tell you and you'll be fine. All right. Today's modern version of it is no less evil. When a Protestant pastor gets up there and says, you know what, this is all very complicated. I got to exegete this from the Hebrew and the Greek. And tell you what, you're not smart enough to figure it out anyway. So just believe me, do what I say and you'll be okay. And that's just as evil. Now, one of our goals in this basic doctrinal studies is to take these big fancy terms, soteriology and all these other terms, and boil them down to tell you what, you know what, this is the doctrine of salvation. A soter is a savior. Sozo is the verb meaning to save. And so soterology is the study of the savior. What does it mean to be saved? How do I get saved? And the real neat part is a brand new believer who was just saved this morning is already past this because he got saved this morning. And so he has a simple approach that says, you know what, I was a sinner. But I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. He took my place. My faith in him has now produced for me the gift of God, eternal life. I'm now saved. And it's as simple as that. It's only when theologians get a hold of it that they want to come along and confuse things and say, well, what kind of faith did you have? And how did you place it? And what were you trusting? And to what degree did you understand this? And to what degree did you really have volition anyway? Because sovereignty did it all to you. And all these other things. And people want to understand, how does sovereignty balanced with free will and does it. And one crowd will say there's no such thing as free will. Everything's sovereignty. Another group will say, no, there's no such thing as sovereignty. Everything's free will. God has submitted his sovereignty to our free will. Wait a minute. My Bible says God is sovereign. My Bible also says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So how do I apply the scriptures? Probably one of the most frustrated visitors we've ever had in the history of Austin Bible Church was a seminary student who came in here and listened to me for 6 weeks. And at the end of 6 weeks, he said, I can't figure out if you're a Calvinist. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, the first week I was absolutely convinced you were a Calvinist. I said, all right. He says, are you? I said, well, what do you mean? Then I came back the second week and I was absolutely convinced you're an Arminian. I said, all right. He says, are you? So what do you mean? So he kept coming back and coming back and coming back. And he says, do you even know what you're teaching? I say, yeah, I know what I'm teaching. Do you know what you're listening to? In any event, I haven't seen him for years. Trust that the Lord's working in him and he's glorifying Christ wherever he ended up being. But see, some believers want to put other believers in boxes. And you belong here in this box, and you belong in this box. Well, guess what? I just want to be in the Bible. That's the box I want to be in. All right? So that means I teach sovereignty when I'm in a sovereignty passage. I teach volition when I'm in a volition passage. And it's not an either or. God says both are true. Well, we're not going to really delve into a lot of that in this study. I think it's the more intermediate studies on soteriology, it's the more advanced studies on soteriology that will actually go in and examine Calvinism, that will go in and examine Arminianism, that will examine Salmurian theology, that will examine a variety of other approaches. We're going to keep it basic. Jesus Christ died so you don't have to. He took your place. Place your faith in him. We're going to keep it simple. We are going to examine, though, we've been examining a study of the barrier between the holy God and fallen man and the work of God to remove that barrier. We will also examine, before we leave the realm of soteriology, we're also going to examine evangelism and ambassadorship, the fact that you and I have a responsibility to communicate this gospel message to a lost and dying world. And if you're sitting out there thinking, well, I don't have to evangelize because I'm not an evangelist, that's not my spiritual gift, guess again. Even if it's not your spiritual gift, you have an evangelism responsibility. Same thing with giving. Well, I don't have the gift of giving. Well, that doesn't mean you don't have to give. Or I don't have the gift of encouragement, so I don't have to encourage anybody. No. You should encourage your fellow believer. You should give to support the ministry. You should give the gospel to this lost and dying world, regardless of your spiritual gift. So we're going to examine evangelism and ambassadorship. Now, this study has all centered on the barrier. We've been looking at this table. We've been looking at the different problems that we had. Every unbeliever has these problems. And they're listed in that left-hand column, from top to bottom, 6 separate stones in the barrier. Try to imagine this barrier as a wall. That's what it is. And the unbeliever is on one side of that wall, and God's on the other side. He can't get to God because of this barrier. This is what separates fallen man from a holy God. God is holy. We are not. And among the 6 stones, you see them listed there, the penalty of sin, sin itself, sin as an estate, the character of God. These are the ones that we've already covered up to this lesson. We're going to move on. Why I asked you to turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to examine the character of man. We're going to examine spiritual death. We're going to examine physical death. Any one of these stones is a barrier. Any one of these stones would keep us from an eternal relationship with God. Obviously, all 6 of them put together really separate us. But the work of salvation is God's work in removing this barrier stone. Stone by stone by stone. God removes the barrier so that nothing remains between us and Him. And having done all that work to remove every obstacle, every stumbling block, every stone, there is now no barrier between God and man, and all that remains now is for faith. For the believer, for the unbeliever to place their faith in Christ, to obey, to believe the gospel. Because everything else has been cleared away. Everything else has been removed. Now, there are solutions to each of these, and hopefully we're describing these solutions, again, in very simple terms. A theologian will come along and they'll throw out a term like expiation, and your head spins. You say, well, what's that? What's expiation? Expiation is payment, the fact that judgment has been executed. The penalty has been paid in full, not necessarily from a financial transaction, but for accepting the penalty, accepting the judgment. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus Christ accepted that, and the sentence was executed on him. Expiation in Colossians 2:14, that entire decree that was hostile against you was nailed to the cross. Nailed to the cross. He accepted the judgment. Now, we can think of this in earthly terms, too. Think about a criminal. Think about a murderer. If somebody's been convicted by the state of Texas for murder, and he's been found guilty, and he's gone through his 45 years of appeal processes, and he goes to the death chamber, and he is put to death by the state of Texas, how many times do they have to do that? Just once. They don't have to execute that penalty again and again and again and again, the next day, the day after, a month after that, a year after that, because the penalty's been executed. His case is now literally closed. And then he's buried and all is said and done. Well, think about expiation as case closed because the sentence was executed. And when the accuser stands up there to accuse us night and day and to point to a believer and the sin problems that he's caught up in and whatever else is going on, and he accuses a believer before the throne of grace, we have an advocate. Somebody who can stand up there and say, yes, indeed, that person is guilty. But the sentence has already been executed. Because the sentence was executed on me. Jesus Christ can say that. He's our advocate. He can say, yes, he's guilty. In fact, he's guilty of more than you even know about. Because Satan can accuse us of the overt things he sees and the sins of the tongue that he hears, but he can't read our heart. He doesn't know half of the mental attitude sins. He can probably guess at some of them. But God says, you know what? He's guilty of even more than you know about, accuser. Guess what? Expiation means that the sentence has been executed. What more do you want? You want to kill him again? Wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ died. So when you think about expiation, think about nailing to a cross and it's done. Judgment has already been executed. As far as sin, the estate is concerned, the fact that we are in the slave market of sin, that's taken care of through redemption and atonement. Redemption and atonement. Redemption's a fancy word that means purchased. We're purchased out of the slave market. That's more of a financial transaction, more so than expiation is. Under redemption, we've been purchased. We're no longer in the slave market of sin. Sin as an estate is no longer a barrier between us and God. And so redemption gets us out of the slave market of sin, and atonement puts us at one. Think of at one meant. Atonement, at one meant, puts us in relationship with God the Father. So we're redeemed out of the slave market of sin, and we are made one with Christ. 1 John 2:2. The third penalty is the character of God. The character of God. God is righteous. God is holy. His character has to be satisfied. And so that's what propitiation is all about. If propitiation is a fancy word that confuses you, scrap it. Put in satisfaction. You can handle satisfaction, right? And then after you think about satisfaction long enough, then you can bring back propitiation again. That's all propitiation means, is satisfaction. We're all propitiated. I was propitiated in a barbecue dinner I ate last night. I was very propitiated. All right? Satisfied. That's what satisfied means. God's character was satisfied. By the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, His character is satisfied. Righteous, the character of God is no longer a stumbling block. It's no longer a barrier. See, without the work of Christ, then God's own integrity would keep Him from taking anybody to heaven. His own character couldn't take a fallen creature and say, well, come on, live with me anyway. His own character, His own holiness wouldn't allow for that. It's why He drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. It's why He posted the angel there with a flaming sword. His character of righteousness and holiness and justice could not abide by iniquity in His presence. That's why He had to shroud Jesus in darkness. He couldn't even abide sin on the person of Jesus Christ while He bore our sin. So the character had to be dealt with. It was dealt with under propitiation, the fact that He was satisfied. Now righteousness is no longer a stumbling block because He's satisfied that He executed His justice on Jesus Christ. And now He can pour out grace upon us. He can pour out love upon us. And that grace and that love isn't violating His integrity because His integrity is satisfied. All right, now, this far we've removed three stones. And we think, why aren't we saved yet? You know? If sin, if the estate is taken care of, the penalty is taken care of, God's character is satisfied. God's character is satisfied. What's the problem? Well, the problem is our character still. Okay? To this point. Even though God's satisfied, you and I continue to be unrighteous. We haven't studied the process by which that stone is taken care of. And that's what we get here in Romans chapter 3. So the character of man continues to be a stumbling block because even though God's character is satisfied, He hasn't yet done anything with our character. That's what justification's about. That's what imputation's about. This is God's work to do something about our character. And we read about this in Romans 3 and Romans 4 and Romans 5. See, Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, you know, if the chapter ended there, if the Bible ended there, it'd be a pretty sad story. But it doesn't end there. Sure, I've sinned. Sure, I've fallen short of the glory of God. But what has God done about it? It says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. All right, we've already seen redemption up under the sin problem, but here we now see justification as a part of this. He's taking care of our character deficiencies. He is actually supplying us with His kind of righteousness, declaring it to be so. So we are justified. Now, is it something I earned? Is it something I deserve? No, this verse here says it is a gift. It is a gift. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. He gave it to you by grace. So being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We have it over in chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Remember, faith is not meritorious. It's not a work, but it is a mechanism. It is the instrument by which the justification can be appropriated. It's not a work. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works. Faith is not a work. And it's not just my definition. That's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9's definition. It is faith is not a work. And so, having been justified by faith, and people get confused in the difference between means and mechanism. Faith is a mechanism, not a means. By grace through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's justification. That's taking care of my character issue. That's looking at me and saying, justified, righteous. Now, am I factually righteous? I'm still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. I still fall short. I still do all these things. But you know what? I can commit murder. I can steal. Every night between now and the rapture. And I will never judicially be a thief. Why not? Because I've been justified. God has declared me to be righteous. That's justified. That's justified. We have a similar concept in our legal system, and some people don't like it. Right? When you're found innocent, we're innocent until proven guilty. I could ask for a show of hands. Who thinks O.J. Simpson's a murderer? Well, guess what? No, put your hands down. I don't want to. That was a figure of speech. I didn't want to know that. Guess what? Judicially, in the eyes of the law, O.J. Simpson's not a murderer. In the eyes of the law, Michael Jackson's not a molester. In the eyes of the law, judicially innocent. You and I are judicially innocent. We're justified. That's awesome. A gift of His grace, justified. My character deficiency, that stone is removed. Not only is the stone removed, not only am I justified, I am declared to be righteous. We can look at that and say, well, that's a judicial declaration. But what about the reality? You know, the judicial declaration is I'm innocent, but the reality is I'm a murderer. The reality is I'm a whatever. No, the reality is you are righteous because he's giving you that kind of righteousness. And that's imputation. Between justification and imputation, this righteousness problem is taken care of. Back to chapter 3, verse 22. You'll notice in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the righteousness of God, is that my righteousness? That's God's righteousness. And what's the mechanism by which that's given? Faith. Notice it says the righteousness of God through faith. Faith is not a work. I didn't earn it or deserve it. But faith is the mechanism by which salvation is imparted. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Faith and believe are the same word. We know that. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. What does that mean? That means God gives you his righteousness. That means he declares you to be just. He declares you to be righteous. He gives you his righteousness. It means he's executed penalty upon Jesus Christ. It means all these stones are removed. The mechanism is faith. So the character of man is dealt with. A work of justification and imputation. The first three stones of the barrier are removed through the four facets of reconciliation. The final three stones are removed through the six facets of salvation. The character of man is a barrier stone because fallen mankind is unrighteous. Let me back up to this again. As we've been looking at these solutions, every solution is simply a facet of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. All right, I hope no one here is confused, because we're taking the time, week by week, session by session, to examine stone removal. Everything was done on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, between noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's my dating method. If you have a different date for the cross, that's fine. But everything was done when Jesus Christ was on the cross. And when he said, "It is finished," this was finished. Every stone removed. Expiation was accomplished. Redemption, atonement, propitiation, justification. All of these are simply facets of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. They were all done simultaneously. They were all done as a part of what he did on the cross. So they're facets. And we take four of these facets as reconciling facets, and then the last six of these as saving facets. You may not want to draw that distinction in your own thinking. You may just look at all ten and say, all right, there they are. This is what Jesus did on the cross. So the first three stones of the barrier are removed through the four facets of reconciliation. The final three stones are removed through the six facets of salvation. That is, the character of man, spiritual death, and physical death. Those barrier stones are going to be removed. And those are truly deliverance, salvation facets. The first barrier stones are more reconciling facets. But they were all done on the cross. So if that's a bit of splitting hairs, then maybe it shouldn't have been put in basics anyway. Maybe that should have been reserved for more intermediate studies. Justification and imputation are the works of God that remove this barrier stone. That is the barrier stone of the character of man. Imputation is God's judicial impartation of his own righteousness to our account. That's imputation. It's been imputed. It's like going to the bank tomorrow. Not tomorrow, they're closed tomorrow. Go to the bank on Tuesday and they give you a receipt for your savings account or checking account or whatever you got there. And you see that there was a deposit made over the holiday. And you think, that's not possible. The bank wasn't open on the 4th of July. But somehow, something that was not possible was done. And there was something credited to your account. All of a sudden, lo and behold, $85 million has been imputed to your checking account. You say, that's impossible. Well, with God, all things are possible. But something was imputed, something you didn't earn, something you didn't deserve, something you really have no business owning. You and I are fallen creatures. We have no business to be in possession of absolute righteousness. None. But He gives it to us. He gives it to us and He expects us to walk in that righteousness. That's impartation. That's God's judicial impartation. It's credited to your account. And so what do? You transfer the funds immediately to some offshore bank. Because they're going to recognize their error and they're going to try to get their money back. No, that's the worldly way of thinking. When God imputes righteousness, it's ours eternally. It's ours eternally. He's reckoned it to our account. We didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. That's imputation. God's judicial impartation of His own righteousness to our account. Justification is God's judicial declaration of our positional righteousness. Think of it as a decree. The decree in itself doesn't change anything, the reality of anything, but it does acknowledge what your standing is in the heavenly courtyard, the heavenly courtroom. Imputation actually gives you the righteousness. Justification declares it to be true, declares it to be valid in His courtroom. We are both justified and we have His righteousness imputed to our account. So important. What a blessing. My character is no longer a stumbling block. It's no longer something keeping me from God's presence. Likewise, the next stone, spiritual death. The last two stones of this study encompass two different kinds of death, spiritual death and physical death, both of which are barriers. And none really more so than the other, although spiritual death is perhaps more so. But even physical death is going to be a barrier between God and man. And we'll talk about that when we get to the sixth and final stone. But spiritual death is a barrier between fallen man and God. Now, join me back once again. I've got to define these terms. Back to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall here. Because the command was, do not eat from the fruit. And the day you eat from it, dying you will die. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Dying, you will die, in the Hebrew. On the day you eat from it, not 930 years later, on the day you eat from it, dying, you will die. Well, is that what happened? That's exactly what happened. In Genesis chapter 3, serpent deceives Eve. He's got a little message there in verses 1 through 5, and so the woman eats. In verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And we recognize she didn't keel over dead at that point physically, because she gave it also to her husband with her, and he ate. And he didn't keel over and die physically. What happened? The eyes of both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. And they made themselves loin coverings. They died, all right. They died spiritually. They're now ashamed. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. This is the consequence of sin. The consequence of sin is this shame and this fear. They died all right. They didn't die physically. They died spiritually. They became spiritually dead creatures from that moment more. And they were in need of a Savior. They were in need to be redeemed. They needed to receive eternal life. They needed to receive spiritual life to have that imputed once again. Adam and Eve are the only human beings in this category, by the way, that had it, lost it, and placed their faith in Christ to receive it again. You and I are born spiritually dead. And receive spiritual life when we place our faith in Christ. That's what spiritual death is all about. That's why spiritual death is a barrier between God and man. Spiritual death is a barrier between fallen mankind and God. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. John 4:24. So if you are spiritually dead, like every unbeliever on this planet is, how do you commune with God? How do you worship God? How do you approach God? You can't, because God is spirit. Must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Apart from having a living human spirit, you cannot approach God in worship, in communion, in prayer, in any other type of praise, any other type of function. The spiritually dead cannot serve God. They serve the dead idols. They serve the false gods of this world. Only spiritually living believers. See, now some people get confused about this. They think this is with reference to God, the Holy Spirit. They think this pertains to the church age. That, you know, church age believers, you and I are indwelled by God, the Holy Spirit. We can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can sit down and receive Bible class filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, all of those things are true. That's not what this passage is gearing at, because this passage is dealing with all believers of all ages. Jesus Christ talking to a Samaritan woman. That ever since Adam and Eve, to approach God required spiritual life. Required to be spiritually alive. God is spirit, must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Thus, spiritual death is a barrier. Spiritual death is a barrier. And what's the solution? Spiritual life. Eternal life. What we call regeneration and eternal life. These are the works of God that remove this barrier stone. See, you have to be born again. And that's not a second physical birth. Imagine how confusing that would be if you had to be physically born twice. You know? Nicodemus was trying to figure that one out. He was scratching his head thinking, you know, how does an old guy like me crawl back into his mother's womb and get born again? Nicodemus said, you know, that doesn't make much sense. That's probably like, you know, I love it when you got a son, a great big old strapping guy and a smaller mom. You know, I don't want to embarrass John or Nan, but, you know, when the son is this great big burly strapping kind of guy and the mom is shorter and, you know, the idea of being born physically a second time, that doesn't compute. How would that work? Let's read John chapter 3 sometime and you'll see why Nicodemus was all bamboozled with respect to all this. No, it's not about a second. When you're born again, that second time around is not a physical birth. That second time around is a spiritual birth. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. And that second time around, when you're born again, when you're born from above, it's a spiritual birth. And it's producing not physical life, it's producing spiritual life. See, every unbeliever has physical life. They've had it since they were physically born. They've been growing up in physical life. But when they hear the gospel, when they place their faith in Christ, they receive life at that point. And it's not more physical life, it's spiritual life. And this is what we get into when we get into regeneration and eternal life. All right, regeneration. John 1, 11 and 12, John 3, 3, Galatians 3, 26. Regeneration. And even the word regeneration, you say, that's a fancy theological term. You're confusing me. No, not really. Just think of generation. Right? Just think of Genesis. Think of a new beginning. Think of a new birth. That's what it is. Genao. To beget. To be born. To be born again. But not another physical birth. This one's a spiritual birth. That's regeneration. And you'll also notice, regeneration is a gift. It's a provision. God does this for us on the basis of faith. Let's spend some time on this, not to get confusing or not to plunge deeper than basics are supposed to plunge. Some of this you have to come back to in intermediate studies. Some of this you have to come back to in advanced studies. I just want you to see the simplicity of it here. John 1:11. Here's the true light coming into the world. The true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. That is, the salvation offer is legitimately extended to the human race. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own. That is, he was born racially Jewish. Those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him. As many as received him. I've known people that hate the phrase receiving Christ. Ooh, it drives them bonkers. And they say, I don't like that phrase. We don't receive Christ. He received us. We don't accept him. He accepted us. He saved us. And I think sometimes they're
they're straining gnats. When in reality, to both are true. Did Christ receive me? You bet he received me. I was a gift from the Father to the Son, and Jesus Christ received me. But I also received Christ when I placed my faith in him. It's a valid biblical expression. And it comes from this text. As many as received him. So if that passage gives you the heebie-jeebies, well, wrestle over it. Pray with the Lord. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. There's the mechanism. The mechanism, again, is faith, believing in his name. The gift is regeneration, becoming a child of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. All right? That's regeneration, to be born again. And just like, you know, how old were you when you were born? Another trick question. Same thing when you're reborn. When you're born again. When you're born spiritually, how old are you? You're a babe in Christ. You're an infant. You're a newborn. You're an idiot. All right? Biblically speaking. And you need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The day you're saved, you don't know anything. Just like the infant doesn't know anything. You don't expect to take an infant home from the hospital and enroll him in Harvard somewhere. Right? He has to grow. He has to learn things. Same thing with a brand new believer. In fact, sometimes more so. Because a lot of times somebody gets saved and they carry a lot of baggage with them into their Christian walk. They had a whole lot of mythology where they thought religion was all about when they were unbelievers. And now that they're saved, they have some kind of misconception, some ideas. They think, well, now that I'm a religious person, now I've got to do this, this, and this. Sometimes an unbeliever can actually enter into salvation with some baggage there that he's got to relearn and unlearn. All right. Back on topic, regeneration, John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is regeneration. Unless one is regenerated, one born again. We sang that in the hymn at the opening of this hour. Verily, verily. King James for truly, truly. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Galatians 3:26, the last of these regeneration passages. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith. There's the mechanism in Jesus Christ. That's our birth, our second birth. Your physical birth was to whoever your physical parents were. Your second birth is to God. That's a pretty simple family tree. We were discussing that this morning. It's a real simple family tree on the spiritual side of things. You're sons of God the Father. Simple. You don't have to track multiple generations back. You don't have to worry about what your race is or what tribe you're from or what nationality. One generation back is God the Father. And you're a son of God, a daughter of God. Don't mean to exclude the ladies here this morning. And what kind of life is this life? The spiritual life is eternal. It's called eternal life. John 3:15, John 6:40, John 11:26. Guess what? Physical life's not eternal. If physical life was eternal, you wouldn't need resurrection. Physical life comes to an end. We all witness that. Physical life's not eternal. Physical life will end at the resurrection. Or it will end at physical death or rapture. Physical life will come to an end. So eternal life is God's gift. Now I want you to notice how eternal life is attached to spiritual life, not physical life. Eternal life is a present gift, even though I've not yet experienced resurrection. I own today, I possess eternal life. I've not yet been resurrected. I've not yet been glorified, other than the positional glory. All right, because I think some confusion steps in there when people attach eternal life to physical life. No, physical life, that's temporary. That's going to end at physical death or rapture. It's going to end. No one physically lives forever. Thank goodness. I mean, this is a pretty crummy body to try to live forever in. No, this body is going to die, and then the new body, that's the one you want to live in forever. You don't want to live in this one forever. All right, John 3:15, John 6:40, John 11:26. And these will be our closing passages today. Can you imagine living forever in this body? That's why God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden. so that they wouldn't eat that fruit from the tree of life. They could have eaten the fruit from the tree of life in their fallen bodies. What a nightmare. And God said no. Physical life is not eternal. Spiritual life is eternal. Your physical life will be transformed from mortality to immortality. All right, back to John 3 then. Here we are back in this eternal life passage of regeneration. You must be born again. More of these truly, truly messages. Verse 15. So that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Whoever believes. Notice again, what's the mechanism? Faith. But what is the gift? Eternal life. Do you deserve it? No, you don't earn it. Don't deserve it. It's a gift. And whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever believes is born again. I can't emphasize this enough. That's back to verse 3 again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Nicodemus says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. It's necessary. And this thou is the gift. Verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So being born again is the result. It's the gift. Eternal life and regeneration is the gift for having believed in Christ. For having believed in Christ. Now, as I say, we're not going to plunge into the depths of this. But when you do, you're going to find some people that will convince you or try to convince you that you can't believe until you've been regenerated. All right? And so if you want to pursue those topics, we'll do so after class, or we'll pursue this such things on another occasion. Eternal life, John 6:40. John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. We'll talk about resurrection next. That's the provision for physical life. Eternal life. Whoever beholds and believes. Faith, once again, becomes the mechanism. Finally, John 11:26. Our last passage for this morning. John chapter 11, Lazarus has died. Everybody's gathered around, boo-hooing. Mary and Martha are boo-hooing. A little bit upset that Jesus was too slow getting here. You know, somebody who could have run at Elijah-type speeds, or somebody who could have teleported like Philip, or somebody who, you know, can walk across water to get places. But he's just too slow to get to Bethany and save Lazarus from dying. And so Mary and Martha need some discouragement. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. All right. And Jesus is encouraging her with respect to the resurrection. Jesus in verse 25 says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Anastasia Zoe, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. You see, physical death is a barrier stone, but the provision for that is resurrection. And that's a secondary issue to spiritual life, which is eternal. That's why it says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. See, if you don't understand the difference between physical life and spiritual life, then these verses would be totally confusing. What do you mean he'll live even if he dies? What do you mean he'll never die? You just said, even if he does die. So what's it talking about in verse 25 when it says, even if he dies, he's going to live? That's physical death. If he physically dies, he will be restored to physical life in the resurrection. But everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And what's that other lives? Everyone who lives. That's spiritual life. Everyone who lives. That's spiritual life. Everyone who has Zoe, eternal life, the spiritual life through faith in Christ, you will never die because you can't lose that spiritual life. That spiritual life is eternal. That's why we can say you will live even if you die, and if you live, you will never die. Do you believe this? And she says to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. See, faith for her is the mechanism, as it is for us. She is regenerate. She has eternal life. These are the works of God that remove the barrier stone of spiritual death. Okay? We'll come back to this in our next session, and we'll deal with physical death. That will conclude our study on the barrier. And then we will examine the principles of evangelism and ambassadorship, the role that we have to be able to communicate to this lost and dying world that they may be spiritually dead. They may be fearing physical death. They may be the worst sinner since Adolf Hitler. But salvation for them is a grace gift, and we can freely offer it to any who believe. Thank you, Father, for the truth of this word. We thank you for the encouragement of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for the precious promises. We thank you that those promises are in Christ, yes and amen. And we thank you in his most precious and holy name. Amen.